Well, welcome to all of you that are here this morning. Let's just bow before the Lord before we get into his word today. Jesus, we just want to thank you for the opportunity that we have to serve you. And we come to you, Lord, with hearts that are wanting to see your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, we know that without you, we are lost. Without you, we don't have hope. But with you, God, you've given us hope. You've given us strength, hope, and a future. And we thank you, Jesus, for being the Savior of the world. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word. Lord, as we discuss a difficult passage in Hebrews this morning, I just pray, Father, that you would take this word and that you would bless your church with it, Lord, and that you'd strengthen your church with it, and that each person that's here would understand what you would have them to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So as I mentioned, today we're going to be continuing in the book of Hebrews. And over the past number of weeks, we've been studying the book of Hebrews, going from verse to verse. And last week I mentioned that the writer of Hebrews, while speaking to his Jewish audience, he was speaking to them about the high priesthood of Christ, and that was in chapter 5. He felt led by the Holy Spirit to pause in his teaching to address a matter of concern which had the potential to stunt the growth and spiritual development of the believers if they did not continue to grow past the elementary principles of Christianity. Now, for the sake of spiritual health, as newborn babies in the physical, we know that they need milk, right? They need milk to grow. And in the spiritual also, there are principles in the Word of God that new believers need to drink. They need to absorb into their lives. But there comes a time when newborns in Christ need to grow up in their faith. They need to start to be able to chew on and digest more solid food. And right in the smack in the middle of the teaching on the high priesthood of Christ, the writer of Hebrews addresses this issue, and he wants people to come to an understanding that they need to move past the elementary principles. And at this point, the writer of Hebrews brings up an important point that he wants everyone to consider, and that is that there are people out there that come to the church and they come to Christ, but their hearts are not quite given over, I guess you could say. There is a form of godliness, but there's no power. And such individuals actually are in grave danger. So today we're going to be talking about apostasy. And apostasy, for those of you who don't know what that is, it's falling away from the faith. So this is a controversial subject in Christendom, but here we are in Hebrews. So we're gonna tackle this, we're going to get into it, and we're going to talk about it this morning. So would you turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, to Hebrews chapter 6. Our text this morning is from verses 4 to 12, and today we're going to be starting in from verses 4 to 5. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gifts, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, when I read that passage, some of you have been Christians for a while, go, oh man, that's a tough one, right? That's a tough one to chew on. It's weighty. It's meaty. There are undoubtedly several ways of looking at this passage, and many books of differing perspectives have been written to address it. But this morning, I pray that as we explore the Word of God on the subject of apostasy and falling away from the faith that will not only just arrive at another human perspective. My prayer is that we will correctly understand God's perspective by exploring what the Bible has to say on this matter in its proper context. Now, concerning the formation of any Christian doctrine, it's vital that we always view one scriptural passage along with all of the other teaching in Scripture, which speaks to the same issue, to ensure that we get the correct understanding of God's truth. Amen? And today we're going to be moving through a number of different scriptures. So if you read what we just read through literal eyes, now, for those of you who don't know, here, we're a Bible-believing church. And we take the Bible literally. So when God says something like this, we take it literally. And a literal view of this passage may be summarized in the following way. A person becomes enlightened when they are born again due to accepting and believing in the cleansing and sacrificial work of Jesus on the cross. The enlightened person, that the sin that they were carrying is forgiven when this occurs. And the Holy Spirit enters them and they become a living temple. They now become a living temple of God. The born-again person experiences the reality of the life-changing power of the presence of the Holy Spirit living them in them and working through them. They become a new creation, a new man, where once they were walking in darkness and death in their flesh, the light of God has come to them and they are changed as they become enlightened by God. They taste the heavenly gift. They share, along with other members of the body of Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit. They taste the goodness of the Word of God and the supernatural powers of the coming age. Now, in this text of Scripture, the writer of Hebrews suggests that it is possible that a person in this position can still fall away from faith in Christ or commit apostasy. Evidently, a person can be captivated by the deceitfulness of sin by embracing false teaching and hardened to the point where they no longer wish to be a follower of Jesus and willingly reject the regenerating work of Christ, which they had once known, and subsequently deny him. Now, this is heavy. The writer suggests that when such a person reaches this point, they are incapable of coming back to repentance, for they commit apostasy and spiritually re-crucify the Lord, subjecting him to public shame. Now, some would suggest, well, how is this possible? Are we sure that what the Scripture appears to be saying is God's literal truth? Or maybe it's speaking about someone being spiritually hardened who's never really embraced the Christian faith. Well, to answer this question properly, we need to mine the Scriptures. And let us begin. So the first passage of Scripture that I want to bring to your attention is found in the first half of Matthew chapter 25. And we're not going to put it up on the screen here, but I'm just going to recap the story. If you've got it and you want to look at it, turn to Matthew 25, the first half. You see, in the first half of Matthew 25, Jesus tells his audience the parable of the 10 virgins. And the parable is a story that was given to teach the disciples about the spiritual principles surrounding his future second coming and the danger of apostasy. Jesus likens himself in this parable to the bridegroom, to a bridegroom who is engaged to be married to his church, which is in other places likened to being the bride of Christ. And one day, at the end of the ages, the church will be gathered out of this world, and will be united to Christ for all eternity. And this will begin with a great celebration, which I'm looking forward to, and so are you, called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, where God's people enter His eternal kingdom and live with Him in His kingdom forever. Blessed be the Lord's name. Now, Jesus, as the bridegroom, goes away for a period of time to prepare His banquet and also the habitation that He will dwell in with His people forever. When I go, I will come again and receive you to myself. Where I am, there you may be also. Yeah? So this is the setting. So, the people waiting for the bridegroom to return don't know the day or the hour that he's going to come. It's in the Jewish tradition of weddings. The bridegroom goes away and then comes to get the bride at an unexpected time. The people waiting for Jesus to return are compared to being like 10 virgins who are engaged to the Lord to be brought to the wedding supper of the Lamb and to live with the Lord forever in His kingdom. So they're engaged and they're called to keep themselves spiritually pure and ready for the coming of the bridegroom. And Jesus tells a story, sadly, suggesting that not all who had an engagement with Him would ultimately enter His wedding banquet celebration. 5 out of the 10, actually, were not prepared for the bridegroom's arrival. Happily, 5 were ready. And the bridegroom came and they went with him and they had the wedding supper. And the ones that weren't ready scrambled to try and get ready, but it was too late and they were shut out of the banquet. They were shut out of the kingdom. See, unlike everyone else in this world, these 10 betrothed virgins, they were not the same as everyone else. They had an engagement with the Lord. They had an appointment with the Lord, even though they didn't know when that appointment would come. They were spiritually engaged like a bride to Jesus as their heavenly bridegroom. And they were called to wait and be prepared for Him to return. Very sad for the 5 that were shut out. As such, if you look at this in the context of what Jesus is trying to say, it appears that some of the people who had accepted an engagement to the Lord to be part of His bride for all of eternity were caught off guard, and in the end, they were not permitted to go into heaven with Him. Okay. Jesus also speaks about branches and vines. John 15, 5 and 6, He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in Me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in Me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned." This is not my idea, people. This is God's Word. 1 Peter 2, 20 to 22 tells us of how there are false teachers who started off in the right direction, started off right, but they ended up committing apostasy, leading other people astray, and condemning themselves. Of these teachers, it is written in verse 20 of 1 Peter 2, "If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and again are entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true, a dog returns to its vomit. A sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud." Another weighty one from the Apostle Peter, writer of Hebrews, The Apostle John? The Apostle Peter? What about the Apostle Paul? What does he have to say? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 26 and 27. He writes, "Therefore I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." What is he talking about? The question logically is this. Why would Paul even make this comment unless there is a real potential that he or others could in the end find themselves disqualified for the prize? The prize is his eternal life. How could the writer of Hebrews issue a warning given in this text this morning if there was no actual danger of falling away? Why would Jesus tell the parable of the bridegroom unless there is a possibility that those who are engaged to enter his everlasting kingdom in the wedding supper of the Lamb could be shut out? Then there's the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, where the sower went into the world and sowed the seed of God's word into the hearts of humanity. And we know this story if you've been reading the Bible a long time. You'll have come through this. When the sower went out and sowed the seed, which represents the word of God, some of the seed was scattered and it hit hardened hearts. Birds of the air came and picked it off. The seed never penetrated the heart. It was picked off the hard pan by the devil. It never sprung to life. It never germinated and came to life. Some people accepted the word gladly then and were born again. But because they were not fully surrendered to Christ and giving him lordship of their hearts, it was like their hearts were filled with rock that was unsurrendered. And when the heat of the day came, they withered up, and what was grown to life in them withered up and died. It never came to harvest. It never came to fruition. Then there was some seed that fell into soil that was mingled with seeds of weeds, and the weeds came up with the growth, the spiritual growth, the weeds representing things that are not of God, and choked out the new growth inside of that heart. No harvest. There was no harvest. That person didn't bear any fruit. Now, further passages also support this view. When Jesus speaks to his disciples prophetically about the persecution that one day some of them would inevitably face, in Matthew 24, 9 to 13, it's written. Jesus writes this to his disciples. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Who's he talking to there? He's talking to believers. "And then," it says in verse 10, "many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Friends, sometimes we get this wrong. Salvation is the final state of transition for God's children. This passage is directed towards believers in him because Jesus knew that some of the receivers of the message would be delivered up to fierce tribulations, death, and hatred for his name's sake. Jesus says that many of these same individuals facing pressure of all this are going to fall away. They're going to hate each other. They're going to betray each other. How can someone fall away from Christ unless they were at one point with him? That's a question. But then he says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, in addition to multiple scriptural sources which back up this literal reading of Hebrews, there is an excellent historical documentation about the early churches holding the same view. One of the first well-known Christian apologists and teachers of the Christian doctrine, born in 100 AD, his name was Justin Martyr. He suggested that it was possible for believers to go apostate by abandoning their confession of Jesus Christ, going back to legalism and old Judaism. Now, earlier in Hebrews, we talked about about the writer of Hebrews. We think it might be Paul. I got to clarify that, right? There is indication that there was danger of the new believers in Christ going back to the old covenant and being corrupted in their understanding of grace. There's a danger. And this is what Justin Martyr stated in AD 160, which is near the end of his life. And I hold further that such have confessed and known this man to be Christ, yet who have gone back from some cause to the legal dispensation and have denied this man as Christ and have repented not before death shall no means be saved. And that's in his dialogue with Trifle in AD 160. This view is also held by one of the greatest theological influencers in history named Augustine. Now, Augustine, who was born in 354 AD, wrote in his book Treatise on Rebuke and Grace. He wrote this. This is quoted from him. If, however, being already regenerate and justified, he relapses of his own will into an evil life, assuredly he cannot say, I have not received, because of his own free will, choice to do evil, or to evil, he has lost the grace of God that he had received. A lot of people don't realize Augustine held this view. We continue in our text. As the writer of Hebrews, now don't get all worried here. There's some people here that are going, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? There is a biblical explanation for everything I'm saying. Please bear with me. In verses 7 and 8 in Hebrews 6, the writer of Hebrews says, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful for those of whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Now, at this point in my message, I want to introduce the theological tension. Everybody's listening, right? There's a theological tension to this, because there are varying opinions about interpreting this passage of Hebrews in the greater church, and these varying opinions have caused some disagreement amongst believers over the years. Do you agree with that? It has. Let me explain. From another perspective, isn't it true that Jesus told his disciples in the book of John, chapter 10, 27 to 29, he says this, my sheep, referring to those who come to believe in him, listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. You hear that? My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. It's also written by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 to 5. So we got John, right? We got Peter. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And also concerning the plight of false teachers that we were talking about earlier in the church, the Apostle John writes this, 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, listen to this, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But the people referred to by the writer of Hebrews, they had once been enlightened. They had tasted of the heavenly gift, the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and shared in the Holy Spirit. It's evident that with this kind of wording, these people indeed had a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And more than just an insignificant way of his external influence sort of riding along on the outside, they said, yep, I'm in. That's what they did. They actually experienced and tasted the powers of the coming age, of the Holy Spirit. Participated with the Spirit in his work. See, these are the ones that in the end, at the judgment day, think, I'm good. But what does the Lord say in Matthew chapter 7, 22 to 24? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. Sometimes we don't read that last verse in association to that passage. A believer is truly a believer in Christ when he puts the word of Christ into practice. It's not just lip sync. It's not just, yes, I am a follower of Jesus. It's, I am a follower of Jesus. I abandon my life of sin. I come to the Lord for his grace and mercy because I realize that there's nothing that I can do to save myself. I'm at the mercy of God's grace. But Lord, I believe. And Lord, I want to serve you. Lord, I want to love you. I give you my heart. I give you my life. Everything I am, everything I have, it's yours, O God. Take me. Take me, Lord. And then that person begins to walk in the power of the Spirit and begins to bear fruit, the fruit of righteousness. If I claim to be a Christian and there is no fruit of righteousness, I am deceiving myself because I am not truly saved. Salvation comes through submission. And submission reflects in obedience. Jesus has come to set us free from the power of sin. Folks, you can't come and pay lip service to the gospel and go about living your life like Jesus Christ is not who he is. And he is God. And he is holy. And he says, I am holy. Be ye holy. For I am holy. The good news, or the gospel of Jesus Christ, friends, is that a broken, sin-soaked man or woman can be set free from the bonds of wickedness and can live in the light of Jesus. And God will give that person overcoming power to live a life that is pleasing to him. I can't. It's not in my notes. all I can say is this. You're not going to overcome unless you're yielded to the Holy Spirit. You see, is there a contradiction in the Bible about all this? No. You see, we can take the literal transmission of Hebrews today, along with the first scriptures I read, and they mate perfectly with the second scriptures that I read. It appears to be possible that someone who's had some kind of spiritual experiences with Jesus can commit apostasy and be lost. You see, God's grace doesn't abandon us. God's grace does not abandon an individual. Nor is there any third party that can take us away from His truth. But God's given us a will. That will is absolutely necessary to have a love relationship with God as our Father. We've got to be willing to give our heart to Him. The core of our being, not just lip service. See, this is really painful because there's some that have trampled the Lord underfoot. They're hardened and they've gone out from us. It's grieving. Because the Lord is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. Such a person is like Demas, whom the Apostle Paul stated in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the first part of 10. He says, "For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica." It's not him going to Thessalonica, that's the point. It's that he's deserted Paul and his gospel mission. Heart-wrenching. But concerning the call of all true believers, emphasis on true. God says in Romans 9:29, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." If you have the call of God on your life, before the foundations of the earth, God knew you to be that. And he also predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. What is the image of his Son? Conformed, yeah, holiness, perfection. Jesus is God. Conformed to the image of his Son is conformed to be godly, to be like God, to be Christ-like. After all, the word Christian from the very beginning was meant to identify people who are Christ-like ones. That's what Christian means. Christ-like ones. Not those who profess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and deny him with their lifestyle. That's not a true Christian, folks. I can cross my chest, I can hold on to a rosary, I can try my hardest to be a good person. I am not saved until I bow the knee of my spirit to the holy living God and say, "Take me, I'm unworthy, but you are worthy. And because I am unworthy and you are worthy, you clothe me in your righteousness, O God. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me." That's the heart of a true believer. See, we don't understand this. Sometimes it's hard for us. God foreknew who would come to him and serve him and who would choose to follow the path of darkness. But God does not force people into a specific mold against their will. They can choose. By creating humanity in his image, God created all human beings with the will to either accept him or reject him. Even though he saw and he calculated everything in existence before making it. See, God created the universe in its present state with all of his children in mind. Did you know that he created the universe with the elect in mind? With all those who would be his children, and he would gather into his presence at the wedding supper of the Lamb, gather like grain into his barn as a harvest of righteousness. God knew what he was doing before he even spoke the world into existence. In other words, we're part of a plan, a design. See, out of the limitless universes that Jesus could have enacted, could have created and enacted in being, out of the limitless kinds of universes, he created the universe that we're living in right now. And he knew, why? He knew that it would bring him the most significant inheritance in the salvation of people. God gave us his very best, folks. When he came to the earth, he gave us his very best. He humbled himself and became obedient to death on a cross. Why? Because that was the only way to save the ones that he calls and loves. He also knew that creating people with a free will to choose to love him or to reject him would also result in the vast majority of humanity rejecting him. He knew it. Still, God in his limitless wisdom decided it was all worth it for the sake of the elect who would have an everlasting relationship with him in heaven. And this is why we say, John 3:16, God so loved the world. In John 3:17, God did not send the Lord Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. His gaze is upon the people, upon you and me and everyone else. Come unto me, all you who are burdened and weary and burdened, heavy laden. I will give you rest. See, as believers in Jesus, when we experience the life-changing power of God, we enter the rest of God. That's what Hebrews, prior to this, talked a lot about. So God, being omniscient, understands all things. He has a plan, and his plan was figured out in eternity past, and it is presently in process. Nothing, absolutely nothing escapes the Lord's gaze or attention. It's not like all of a sudden, oh, I thought about this and I didn't realize that. God doesn't do that. He knows the end from the beginning and everything in between. He's sovereign. Psalm 139, 1-6, King David got this principle. He says, you have searched me, O Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit down, when I sit, and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Can you see eternity in David's words? He's like, oh, God, I am so small. And you are so big. And you know everything about me. God knows everything about you. Everything. Your background and how you were hurt as a child. Or how you were supported as a child. Your present hang-ups, your wants, your wishes, your desires, your thoughts. He knows it all. You can't hide from the Lord. He's everywhere and he knows you and he loves you and he calls you to himself. If God knows everything about the past, present, and future, he knows, folks, at the end, who's going to be saved and who won't. Who will endure to the end when they respond to his truth and who will not. He knows exactly the time when each person physically lives and is born and when each person physically dies. All people will stand before him at the appointed judgment and have to give an account for what they have done in the body. This is why, folks, God is not just our daddy-waddy, goddy-waddy. Sometimes people treat him like he's something other than he is. He is the Almighty God, creator of the heavens and the earth, and he spoke things into existence, and he came for you. He came and he humbled himself and became obedient to death on a cross. Why? Because of his love for you. The God who created all things loves you and humbled himself and became your servant and washed your feet. The creator of the universe washed your feet. Let that sink in. He washed your feet. Although they were dirty and dusty from a grimy old world, he stooped to serve you. Not so you could call him your gaudy waddy, daddy waddy, and yeah, you have this little part of my life over here, but I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to live how I want. I'm going to do whatever I please. No. Because he did what he did, he wants us full surrender. He says, come to me. Lay it down. When Isaiah saw the living God, he fell at his feet and said, woe am I am undone. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. And God just came along and touched him and said, it's okay. Same thing happened to the Apostle John when he saw Jesus in his resurrected state at the book of Revelation in the first chapter. You see, folks, we need to understand who God is. His great love for us extends past our mind. We can't comprehend. It's too lofty for us to comprehend. But if we can catch a glimpse of it, we will have this reverence for God that will steer us and will keep us from evil. Why? Because we love him. And I respect him as my father and as the creator of the universe. And I look and I go, what? How great the manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be collected to him and be called his children. How can you put it into words even? Folks, we treat God like he's some sort of clip off a movie. Like he's some sticky felt figure on our bulletin board in Sunday school when we're growing up, if you're that old. Right? We used to do that. If you picture Jesus on the felt board. What I'm saying is, folks, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's what I'm saying. And the fear of the Lord isn't terror that keeps you away from it. It's a fear that comes, it comes upon you. And you recognize how little you are and how great he is, and you fall down in your face in worship, and you say, Lord, I am not worthy, but you are. And he comes and places his hand on you. He says, don't you worry. Don't be afraid. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. I was dead, but yet now I live, and you're my child. So rise, child of God. But rise in the fear of the Lord. And the reverence that he is due. Second Chronicles 16:9. First part of it says, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. In Acts 17:29-30, Paul spoke to the Gentile men in the Acropolis in Athens, and he was reasoning with them and talking to them about their true creator, the true God. Realizing that they are bound by idols. He says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, what does he command? God, he says, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Repent means willing to turn away from my life of sin. And submit to the Lord and come to obey him. Why? Not because I'm earning my own salvation through the works that I do by repenting. No, but because he is worthy and I love him and I honor him. I revere him. give my life to him because he's worthy. So looking at this the correct way, would a loving God call every person to repent everywhere if it were not possible for them to repent? I ask you that question. Some people say it is. He doesn't call everyone to repent. If he did not reveal the truth to them, if they'd never had a choice or a free will of some sort to repent, absolutely not. That would make God. What would it make him? Something that he isn't. God is not a cold-hearted monster. The antithesis of love, who loves to see people burn. That is not him. The whole counsel of God in Scripture does not paint a picture of God being like this, and if we've been taught that, we need to evaluate what the Scriptures as a whole say, not just what some persons told us. Look at the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God says every man, woman, and child can come to repentance. The call goes out. Lake of the Trees Bible Camp, you guys are putting the call out to people everywhere that they can be saved. They can be united and their sin atoned for by the Creator who loves them. 2 Peter 3:9, underline this. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But, folks, God is not mocked. Galatians 6:7 to 9 says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." What is the harvest that we're going to reap at the proper time? It's nothing less than eternal life, provided that we do not give up. Am I saying? Somebody, well, what's going on, Pastor Clint? What are you saying? Am I saying that once you're truly saved, there's a possibility of losing that salvation? No. I don't believe the Scriptures teach that it's possible to lose your salvation. If you step away from Christ, you were never saved. If you step away from Christ and are lost, you're never saved. Why? Why can I say that? Because nothing takes God by surprise. He knows the end from the beginning. He's all-knowing. You can't lose your salvation because you're part of the universe that God created with you in mind. Isn't that beautiful? We don't know about anyone. Only God knows. You're saved in the end when you stand before God on Judgment Day. And God truly knew that you would be saved from the very beginning of time because he created the universe and he knew you would be his. And if you were lost, he knew that you'd be lost. But here's the issue. I believe that the Scriptures teach that someone who has come to know the Lord and his ways may walk away from the Lord and in the end not be saved. Even though they had all the appearances of being saved, they'd even tasted of the powers of heaven. They fell away from the truth. And God knew this from the beginning of time. The Scripture here in Hebrews, folks, is a warning. It's a warning to all of us to search, to see if we're in the faith. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul teaches this. In Revelation, we hear in Revelation 3:16 the Laodicean message. So because you are lukewarm, all these people thought they were in good stead with God, but because you're lukewarm and not cold, not hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Second Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says this. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Paul even measured himself, didn't he? Remember the first scripture I read about him saying that? He was examining himself. Why? Because he understands that he's human. And as humans, we really need to walk with reverent fear and examine. I'm not saying that you can't have assurance. Don't get me wrong on this, please. I'm not saying you can't have assurance. When the Holy Spirit comes into you, he gives you assurance. There is that, okay? But we just got to make sure that our assurance isn't something that is based on works. Because some people have assurance, but it's because they do this, they do that, they do this for God, they do that for God. I gain acceptance by him this way. That's when Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Yeah, you can speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love. Yeah, you can do all kinds of miracles in Jesus' name. Even cast out demons in Jesus' name. And what does he say? I never knew you. Scary. Jude states that folks that get led astray by false teaching and travel the path of apostasy are like, what does he say? He says, like autumn trees without fruit, uprooted, twice dead. What does that mean? Yeah. See, the danger of apostasy and the warning that comes to us is not in contradiction with the scriptures that talk about our security as believers. Not in contradiction. But God wants us to be sure. What's the foundation for your faith? Is it yourself? Or is it the grace of God? Because there's a lot of people that are standing on their own. And they're expecting that they're in good stead with God because they've done this, this, and this, and this, and this. For by grace are you saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. So, in the end, the writer of Hebrews says, even though we speak of these things, speak like this, dear friends. This is weighty stuff, right? Very weighty. Hey, take this home. Dig into it. Okay? You're hearing what I see the scriptures speaking. Weigh it. Come talk to me if you see something different that I may have not seen. All of us need to have that attitude. But the writer to Hebrews says this, even though we speak like this, dear friends, pretty weighty, everyone's going, woo, writer of Hebrews, what are you saying here, right? This is weighty. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case. The things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you've shown for him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. See, the writer of Hebrews is saying, most of you guys bearing the fruit of righteousness, don't worry. You're in the hands of God. If you're bearing the fruit of righteousness, you're a child of God. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Let's pray. Pastor Jonathan. Lord, we look at this and we ask, O God, for you to put your light upon us. Examine us, or search our hearts, O God. Jesus, we long to be your servants and to walk in the light even as you are in the light. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that fails the test, Apostle Paul says that we're to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. God, if the fruit of my life doesn't match what I'm speaking, that I say I believe, Father, convict me. If that's you today and you're convicted by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God here this morning, you can come clear and clean before God. If you're here this morning or you're listening online and you've never received Jesus as your Savior, God loves you. And He really does have freedom for you. And He wants you to come to His wedding banquet and be united with Him for all of eternity. Jesus, thank you for this time we've had together. Thank you for the people that are here. Pray your blessing upon the remainder of our day as we meditate on your goodness and your word, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.